First of all, I would like to express my thanks to the leadership of this congregation for their continuing interest in the study and in their efforts to promote this kind of effort to understand God's Word better. I believe that requires vision to be interested in that. I also would express my thanks to the ladies of the congregation for doing such a good job taking care of our physical needs. I express my appreciation to the brethren who are holding this meeting because I realize the work that's involved in arranging such a study, and to all who have participated in it. My commission in this study is to address recent arguments being made for instruments of music in worship. And as I began to review the debates that I have at my disposal on instrumental music, the truth of Solomon's statement that there is no new thing under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1 and 9, was brought home to me. There may be some arguments that are new to us, but I fail to find any arguments made that had not been previously made at some time. So in our study tonight, I want to notice 4 points. Number 1, I want to review the historic attitude toward instrumental music. 2, the excuses given for its introduction into the worship of the church. The history of arguments for instrumental music, and then take up the current arguments. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the historic attitude. It is a fact beyond cavil that the Word of God, especially the New Testament, is positively silent on any use of instrumental music in the church. It is also a fact that not only did the early Christians sing unaccompanied by instruments of music, but they also opposed instrumental music in worship. And this is a fact that can be substantiated by numerous quotations from early historians. Everett Ferguson, in his book, The Instrumental Music Issue, quotes several of these historians. Although these are not our authority in religion, it does indicate that if something was present back in the New Testament church, then there should be some trace of it later in the practice of the church. Testimony then from later times also indicates the historic attitude toward instrumental music. Thomas Aquinas, who was declared by Pope Leo XIII to be the formulator of official Catholic philosophy, said in 1250, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps, psalteries in the praise of God, lest she should seem to Judaize," quoted in the Firm Foundation, volume 95, page 21. I should say page 323. The Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, page 651 said, "The first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice." Fessenden's Encyclopedia on page 852 under the article Music said, "Instrumental music is also a very ancient date, its invention being ascribed to Tubal, the sixth descendant from Cain. That instrumental music was not practiced by the primitive Christians, but was an aid to devotion of later times, is evident from church history," unquote. The American Encyclopedia, volume 12, page 688 says, "Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670, but the earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, King of the Franks, in 755, unquote. Schaff Herzog, Encyclopedia, volume 2, page 1702 says, "In the Greek church, the organ never came into use, but after the 8th century, it became more and more common in the Latin church, not, however, without opposition from the side of the monks," unquote. John Calvin, his commentary on the 23rd Psalm, said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of candles, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. The voice of man assuredly excels all inanimate instruments of music. John Wesley, who is regarded as the founder of the Methodist movement, quoted in Clark's Commentary, Volume 4, page 686, said, quote, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Adam Clark said in the same commentary, quote, "Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor." Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, who preached to 10,000 people every Sunday in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, said with reference to 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, "I would just as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." Alexander Campbell wrote in the Millennial Harbinger in 1851, page 581 and 582, "But I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert," unquote. Well, we could give many, many more quotes, but this shows the historic attitude up until Campbell and the Restorer started what we regard as the Restoration Movement. Now, historians credit L.L. Pinkerton with being the G.C. Brewer who introduced the first instrument of music into the Church of Christ, or as Guyon Woods puts it, "on whom rests the obloquy of corrupting the worship of God." Pinkerton employed a small melodeon in the church at Midway, Kentucky, about 1859. His excuse was that the singing had degenerated into screeching and bawling that would scare even the rats from worship. According to Earl West in The Search for the Ancient Order, they first met on Saturday night to practice songs. Later, someone brought in a small melodeon to be used in getting the right pitch. West says, before long, one of the sisters was accompanying the singing with her playing on the melodeon. This is in Volume 1, page 8, or I should say 311, 312. Another excuse given for the introduction of instrumental music was given by Isaac Arad, and that was that in many non-instrument churches, no more than 1 in 10 took part in the singing. Robert Richardson wrote in the Millennial Harbinger in 1870 that he had warned the churches that if they did not do something about their woeful singing, that one day they would have to face the question of instrumental music. In the 1870s, a portable organ was in many homes, and according to historians, the young people were clamoring for it in the churches, at least in the Sunday school. However, Guyon Woods sees a difference in the attitude toward the scriptures as the main cause of division over instruments of music. Leroy Garrett, to the contrary, notwithstanding. Woods says that the difference in attitude was the same as the controversy between Luther and Zwingli. As you know, Zwingli taught that nothing was allowed in the worship unless it was authorized by scripture, whereas Luther believed that nothing was wrong unless it was condemned by scripture. So here we see a definite attitude that has prevailed even unto this day. In his book, Questions and Answers, page 195, Woods says that the real reason that so many things that were unauthorized came to be practiced was the same as that given by Henry Ward Beecher, the famous denominational preacher, who frankly said that he practiced infant baptism for the same reason he used an ox yoke, that he had tried both and both worked. I think we should learn, my friends, from history, and I say this to all of the brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, to all the boys and girls, that if we want to oppose such innovations as instrumental music and Sunday school, whatever the case may be, then we must put forth our best effort to make God's plan work. And we should never be satisfied with poor singing and think that just anything will pass current with the Son of God. I believe that God demands our best. But now then, I want to talk about some of the arguments that were made and view just a little bit of the history. And while this may not seem relevant to the topic, I believe you will see that it will be a little later on. Now let me say tonight that there's been quite an evolution in defense of instrumental music. As the advocates of instrumental music found that their arguments would not work, different approaches were used. And these were often inconsistent with the arguments that had been made just a few years before. This did not seem to deter the advocates of instrumental music. As one argument was seen to be inadequate, another was taken up that was equally inadequate. One of the first arguments seems to have been, we like it, we want it, and we shall have it. And any way that we can justify it, we will do it. This could hardly pass current with people who had been schooled in the necessity of authority in religion, hence the big division. Some of the early proponents of instrumental music fell on to the defense of expediency. This was one of the first arguments. Isaac Eric came to be the chief advocate of this defense. And although he counseled against the use of the instrument at first, he set forth the view that the real difference among us is a difference of opinion as to the expediency of instrumental music in public worship. And therefore, it is wrong to make this difference a test of fellowship on the one hand, or an occasion of stumbling on the other. J.B. Briney made essentially the same argument, and both of these men eventually wound up on the side of the organ. Surprisingly enough, Robert Richardson, viewed by many as one of the big four of the Restoration Movement, set forth a correct view of expediency way back yonder when he wrote, "As it regards the use of instrumental music in church worship, the case is wholly different." He had argued, you know, that expediency determines, like for prayer, such things as place, time, posture. Going ahead, this, that is instrumental music, can never be a question of expediency for the simple reason that there is no law prescribing or authorizing it. If it were anywhere said in the New Testament that Christians should use instruments, then it would become a question of expediency. What kind of instrument was to be used, whether an organ or a melodeon, the loud-sounding cymbals or the light guitar, whether it should cost $50 or $500 or $1,000, and what circumstances should regulate their performance. Thus, I think way back yonder, Richardson knocked the expediency argument completely out, pointing out that nothing is expedient that is not first of all lawful, and we would agree with that. Now, one of the oldest debates in my possession on instrumental music is the Stark-Warlick debate between J. Carroll Stark and Joe S. Warlick. Stark affirmed that the Word of God authorizes the use of instruments of music for praise in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Warlick had earlier met Clark Braden, who was a genius when it came to debating on instrumental music. And he chided Stark that Braden had affirmed that the instrument was only an aid, not a part of the worship, and that those who said it was a part of the worship were fools. Stark spent his time arguing that instrumental music was authorized in the Old Testament. And of course, Warlick beat him to death with infant membership, incense, polygamy, dancing. Stark argued that singing implied instrumental music, being inherent in the word solo. And of course, Warlick called his authorities, who were Alvin E. Evans and Clinton Lockhart, in question and countered with testimony from Thayer and Sophocles. It is said that Warlick always believed that his discussion in 1903 in Henderson, Tennessee, saved West Tennessee from the digressives. A second debate, this was of equal import, was held between J.B. Briney and W.W. Odey. This debate, held in Louisville, Kentucky in 1908, was important because both the societies and instrumental music were discussed. Evidently, Briney had learned something because he affirmed that the society was authorized in the New Testament scriptures, but he would not affirmed that instrumental music was authorized. He denied, on the other hand, that instrumental music is opposed to New Testament teaching and sinful. Now, Briney's chief arguments were simply that there is no law against instrumental music, that he didn't particularly care anything about instrumental music, but it was a matter of expediency, and that the use of instruments inhered in the word solo. And although Odie had the handicap of affirming a negative proposition, he acquitted himself quite well because of Briney's weak defense. You see, Briney had written so much opposed to the instrument before that now he had to meet himself. In the 1880s, a man by the name of O.E. Payne, a Christian church preacher, analyzed the Greek word solo used in Ephesians 5:19. And for the next 50 years, this was probably the most often used defense of instrumental music. Payne argued that the word solo meant to strike or to hit, and implied, therefore, the use of an instrument. He said it inevitably inhered in the word solo, the instrument did. This was printed in a book in 1920 by Payne entitled Instrumental Music is Scriptural. In this book, Payne said, quote, "We must unite in agreeing that if we forego instrumental music, we cannot conform to the divine injunction to solane." That's on page 172. Well, this was quite a departure, you see, from the arguments that had been previously made, since it made instrumental music a command. You see, if it inherently inheres in the word solo, then it is a command. And also it includes it as an act of worship. Whereas before this time, advocates of instrumental music had argued that it's only permissible and argued that it was an aid. Well, the circulation of this book by the so-called Commission on Unity resulted ultimately in Dr. Ira M. Boswell and Brother N.B. Hardiman debating the issue. The advocates of instrumental music refused to affirm the irresistible conclusion of Payne's book. That is, that instrumental music is commanded in worship. There's not a person who will affirm that proposition even today. The proposition affirmed and denied was instrumental music in church worship is scriptural. Now, this debate that Guyon Woods has called the greatest debate ever held on the use of instrumental music in worship was conducted May 31st through June the 5th in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. I believe it was in the year 1920 or 22, I can't remember. At any rate, 6,000 to 7,000 people were present each evening. Boswell came, armed with a great array of scholarly evidence, the design of which was to show that the Greek word solo includes the idea of an instrument. Brother Hardiman traced the etymology of the word solo, showing that it once signified the twanging of a bowstring, then the twitching of the carpenter's line, later the touching of the strings of an instrument, and finally, in the New Testament, to sing. He conceded that metaphorically, the instrument is in the word. But he asked, what is the instrument that accompanies the singing? He showed that Paul settled the question when he affirmed that we solo with the heart. Therefore, the heart is the instrument that accompanies the singing. Boswell continued speech after speech to present a great array of evidence to prove what no one denied and to disregard Hardiman's only contention that in the New Testament, Paul declares that the instrument is the heart, thus rendering Boswell's evidence useless. Hardiman introduced Thayer and Baxter and Sophocles to show that solo in the New Testament means simply to sing. He showed that the 47 scholars of the King James Version, the 101 scholars of the Revised Version, were members of churches which used instruments of music. And yet, when they relied upon their scholarship, they translated solo to sing and make melody in our hearts. The Payne book and the Boswell debate showed that there were serious defects in the solo argument because it proved, in one case, more than they wanted to prove. But I want to say that argument is still being used today by such men as Duane Dunning, as he writes in One Body and other papers. Now, a variety of arguments have been used to attempt defense of instrumental music. I'm not going into a lot of those tonight unless we do so in our question and answer period. But these are the use in the Old Testament, its use in the Jewish temple, its mention in the Psalms, including the contention that the Psalms were no part of the law, the mention made of it in the book of Revelation. Now, a thorough refutation of these arguments can be found in part two of Bulwarks of the Faith by Foy Wallace. They are demolished in that book. Wallace pointed out that none of these arguments furnish what the proponents needed, and that is authority for instruments of music in the worship of the New Testament church. In later years, there were two young preachers, Burton O. Barber and Julian O. Hunt, who engaged in several debates, including contending, I should say, that instrumental music was only an aid. And I know of three of these that were published: the Hunt-Inman debate in 1942, the Wallace-Barber debate in 1950, and the Wallace-Hunt debate of 1952. Incidentally, when we were up at Quincy, Illinois, when Irvin Waters met W. Curtis Porter, during that debate, G.K. Wallace came, and at that very moment, he was en route to debate Burton Barber up at Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Brother Waters warned him that night after night, he would face this aid argument, and he did. Essentially, their contention was that every part of the human body is imperfect and therefore subject to need an aid in order to be presented acceptable unto God. And God will accept these aids and be pleased with them. Earphones aid worshipers in the command, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," Revelation 2:7. Eyeglasses aid worshipers in carrying out the command, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read," 1 Thessalonians 5:27. The radio aids in carrying out the command, "Preach the word," 2 Timothy 4:2. False teeth aid in the command, "For as often as you eat this bread," 1 Corinthians 11:26. Gloves and tools aid in the command to work with your hands, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Crutches and canes aid in carrying out the command, "Go ye into highways and hedges and compel them to come in," Luke 14:23. Therefore, he says, a tuning fork may be used as an aid to get the pitch, and an organ or piano in maintaining the pitch, thus in carrying out the command, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Well, I think we can comment at length on the folly of the aid argument, but in answering this, it was shown that other senses come into play. Since every part of the human body is imperfect, a little incense would aid the sense of smell. A little jelly on the unleavened bread would aid the sense of taste, and on we could go, you see. Also, it is usually pointed out that of all of the things mentioned, except instrumental music, they are subordinate to the command. But when playing on an instrument, we have a coordinate, not a subordinate. A different kind of music is produced. And we'll deal maybe with that later in the question and answer period if some want to. I might mention that G.K. Wallace had a good deal of trouble with individual cups in his debates with both Hunt and Barber. Now, to our current arguments. In 1985, Don DeWelt, an influential preacher and educator of the Independent Christian Church, dropped what he thought was a bombshell in a letter to the editor of the Gospel Advocate, Brother Guyon Woods. DeWelt wrote, I'm quoting now, "There is no command, apostolic example, or necessary inference in the New Testament for congregational singing with or without an instrument," unquote. Now, the argument seems to be that since there is no authority for singing in corporate worship, there can certainly be no exclusion of instrumental music in corporate worship. Since singing is permitted for Christians, however, he reasons that they may do it in the assembly. But the instrument is also allowed, since neither singing nor playing is specifically authorized. Now, some have thought this argument unanswerable. Some have thought that when he made this argument, he hit a home run and made a touchdown too. But I'm sort of like Alan Hires, who likened this argument to the boyhood argument where one says, you're a liar, and the other boy says, you're another. In other words, it's true that I'm a liar, but so are you. Similarly, this argument says, well, it's true that instrumental music is unauthorized, but so is congregational singing. Now, if that were true, friends, it might prove that we should discontinue congregational singing, but it would not prove instrumental music scriptural. Guyon Woods replied, initially, whatever else may be said about DeWelt's amazing affirmation in this unprecedented pronouncement, he sweeps away forever every defense every Christian church preacher has ever attempted to justify the use of instrument in congregational worship on the ground that it's authorized in Ephesians 5:19 by the word solo. Neither here nor elsewhere in the sacred writings, he avers, is congregational singing commanded. Hence, neither here nor elsewhere in the New Testament is there authority for instrumental accompaniment for such. Gone then, according to him, because they never existed, are the grounds on which Brining, Boswell, Payne, Walker, and all other scholars among them for 100 years past sought to show that the Greek word solo signifies the use of a mechanical instrument accompanying singing in congregational worship. That was in the Gospel Advocate, May the 16th, 1985. Now in the June issue of One Body, DeWelt takes up the passages to sustain the cause for congregational singing and mentions them one by one. And tonight I want to notice the passages, and I'm not going to take the time to read them because probably most of you know them by heart, but we'll notice the passages, his reply, and then we'll see what response can be made. First, Acts 16:25. DeWelt says, Paul and Silas sang a duet, or did they sing individually? No reference here to congregational singing. Romans 15:9. DeWelt says this passage refers to David singing in the midst of the Gentiles and confessing the name of God, and adds, congregational singing is not in the text. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. DeWelt, Paul here speaks of his own individual singing. There's no reference to corporate singing. 1 Corinthians 14:26. DeWelt, the church was to be strengthened by individual expression. You know, where Paul says, every one of you hath a psalm, and so on. The body or church or assembly does not sing, but is strengthened by individuals who do. Ephesians 5:19. DeWelt, in this context, this verse refers to reciprocal singing. No congregational singing is involved. We can indeed speak to one another in congregational singing, but this is certainly not proof for congregational singing. There is no necessary inference to group singing here. Colossians 3:16, DeWelt says, the singing here, like the Ephesian reference, refers to reciprocal singing. In the context is one of several expressions of our personal devotions to our Lord. Nothing is said about congregational singing. James 5:13, DeWelt, this is a straightforward reference to individual expression. Hebrews 2 and 12, DeWelt, this is a prophetic reference to our Lord singing a solo. A congregation is present, but does not sing. Hebrews 13, 15, DeWelt, the fruit of the lips could include singing, but by whom and where is it best inferred? Such an inference is hardly a proof text for congregational singing. Now in Matthew 26 and 30, in the parallel passage, Mark 14 and 26, where it says, they sang a hymn and went out. DeWelt says, we could infer or imagine the Christians followed his example, but since there is no example of their doing it, such an inference would not be a necessary inference. We could just as well imagine they didn't, for some unknown reason. Now, in answer to DeWelt's ridiculous contention, Guy and Wood showed that it was a departure from the great scholars of the Restoration Movement, including Alexander and Thomas Campbell, W.K. Pendleton, I.B. Grubbs, J.B. Briney. He showed that the early church fathers, the ecclesiastical historians, the ancient commentators, as well as writers of this and preceding centuries, bear witness to the fact of congregational singing. And incidentally, Woods gives several quotes from commentaries. Dewell claimed that he had consulted 100 and that none of them bore it out. But Wood shows with reference, for example, to Colossians 3:16, that the participial terms, teaching and admonishing, done by singing, are coordinate in usage, reciprocal in significance. That is, they're all performed at the same time, and they are reciprocal. That is, they're to each other. The participles are imperatives, therefore specifically commanded, since an imperative is a command. Since they are reciprocal, both in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, as shown by the Greek word hetu, more than one must be present. Now, one person can't carry out that command in Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16. One can't do it because it's reciprocal to each other or to one another. Therefore, if we can have two, we can have 200. And this is corporate or congregational action. Now, Thayer says on page 163 of his lexicon on how to, it is used frequently in the plural for the reciprocal pronoun and renders it to mean reciprocally, mutually, one another. He also specifically cites Colossians 3:16 as an instance of it. Now, to show the force of the reciprocal pronoun tonight, look, if you would, at Colossians 3:13, where we are commanded, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Here, the word one another is the Greek word haotu. And does this mean that we can't do it at the same time? Why, no. The reciprocal nature of the command involves mutual action. The same is true of Ephesians 4 and 32, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Obviously, in all of these cases, there must be an interaction. So Paul was not commanding the Colossians to forgive themselves. In fact, he says one another. So that involves reciprocal action. They were to do it at the same time, as we show the speaking and teaching also are coordinate. Besides, I wonder this. I wonder where else would we teach and admonish and speak reciprocally besides in the assembly? Does this mean that during the week sometime we have to search one another out and sing a solo to someone? And even when we did that, we haven't carried out the command, because then that person has to sing a solo back to us. Well, the very idea is ridiculous. Do we have an example of congregational or corporate singing in the New Testament? Well, I'm going to say that I believe Matthew 26 and 30 and Mark 14 and 26 would be a case of that. Woods points this out. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Apostle Paul gave this event as an example to the Corinthian church to follow in his teaching regarding the communion in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. Now let me ask another question. This is sort of a little homework idea. Can we establish authority for singing in the congregation? Well, I believe we can. Let's try this, and I want to see if anybody can answer this or show the flow with it tonight. Number one, it is right to offer united praise to God in an assembly of saints, as shown by Acts 2:47, Acts 4, verses 23 through 30. Number two, singing is a form of praise to God, Acts 16 and 25. I might say an authorized form of praise. Therefore, offering united praise to God in song is authorized in the New Testament. If not, why not? Now, I've not dealt with all of the passages of Scripture that Dewell cited, because probably some of them we might agree with, but I don't accept his analysis of them. And, for example, Hebrews 13 and 15 says, "By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, in this passage, the verb "let us" is said to be in a Greek hortatory subjunctive plural, that the number of persons involved above the minimum of two cannot be determined. Although the language does not demand that it be done musically, it can be done with singing, and it is to be done with the lips. Now, I said a few moments ago that there has been an evolution in arguments in defense of instrumental music. It is striking to note that every new defense made in behalf of instrumental music is a repudiation of all of the other defenses that have ever been made. With the abandonment of the old arguments, they thereby concede they weren't any good to begin with. Let me explain what I mean. When Barber and Hunt began to argue that instrumental music is merely an aid, they effectively negated all who had previously argued that instrumental music in worship is scriptural. Obviously, an aid is not a part of the worship, is it? If I carry a cane to help me get into the place of worship, that's not a part of the worship. If I have false teeth, that may be an aid to my eating the bread, but that's not a part of the worship, is it? So obviously, an aid is not a part of the worship. And then when Boswell came up and argued that solo means to sing with or without an instrument, he negated what his own great scholar Payne had said when he affirmed that the instrument unavoidably inheres in the word solo. When Don DeWelt says that congregational singing is unauthorized, he admits once and for all that instrumental music in the worship is unauthorized. Because if congregational singing itself is unauthorized, then there is no authority for such singing with an instrument. In fact, DeWelt states that the debaters of years gone by assumed that the references to singing were related to congregational expression, and he told Guy and Woods, "They are wrong, and so are you." It's amazing that such a man as Don DeWelt has not come along before now. Yet the greatest debaters among them went to their graves contending that congregational singing accompanied by instruments of music was authorized. And that brings us to the last current argument by Gibbon O. Blakely of the Independent Christian Church, who met Alan Hires of the Church of Christ in Neosho, Missouri, this year in April 12th through the 15th. Blakely was endorsed by Don DeWelt and was supported in this debate by nearly every living debater of the Christian Church, including Julian O. Hunt, Dwayne Dunning, Don DeWelt, and such renegades in the Church of Christ as Irvin Waters, that's right, Irvin Waters, Buff Scott, and Olin Hicks. Now, I was able to hear two nights of the debate, and several of our preachers were able to attend. Now, the first two nights of this debate, Hires affirmed, quote, "The use of mechanical instruments of music as an element of Christian worship is without scriptural authority and therefore sinful," unquote. Blakely denied. The last two nights, Blakely affirmed, quote, the employment of instruments of music in the singing of praise does not transgress the law of God, is harmonious with the faith of Christ, and is inoffensive to God. Hence, it is scriptural and in harmony with the Word of God. Alan Hires denied. Now, I want to say that I believe that Hires did a masterful job of showing that we must have authority in religious practice, and we must not exceed that which is written, according to Colossians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, Matthew 4 and 4. He showed that instrumental music was not authorized in the New Testament and could not be therefore done by faith, Romans 10:17. Blakely countered by saying that the Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said that in the name of Christ stands for his person or character into which we're baptized, and that everything we do is to be done out of that union with Christ. And this was the point of Colossians 3:17. Heyer showed by Thayer's definition that to do something in the name of another person is to do it by his power or authority. One illustration he made was, if a policeman comes and says, "Open up in the name of the law," he means by the power, by the authority of the law. Throughout the debate, Blakely admitted, "We have no authority, we give no authority, we need no authority." That was his contention. Blakely complained, of course, that Heyer's proposition was not stated correctly and was neither apostolic nor godly, and that his proposition and questions did not address reality. He repeatedly said in the debate, "There is no liturgy, there is no such thing as approved acts of worship, there is no such thing as corporate worship." He finally out-heroded Herod, to borrow a phrase from Shakespeare, when he said that the wise men, the leper, a certain ruler, the woman of Canaan, all worship Christ in an unauthorized act of worship, and Christ received it. He demanded Scripture to show that there is such a thing as corporate worship, that worship can be regulated, that God can be served. He demanded to know a single reference where those in Christ are instructed on how to worship, or where a group of believers worship. He charged that such was a creed-making and leads to the "have I done it right" syndrome. He said worship is a right thing to do, and there is no wrong way to do it. No regulations, no meticulous routine. A telling effect was produced in the debate when Heyer's produced a chart with a quote effectively countering and denying and negating all that Blakely had said. Finally, at the bottom of the chart, revealing that Fred O. Blakely, Blakely's father, was the author of it. And then with the terse statement, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household," he produced quotes from Don DeWell, Dwayne Dunning, even Blakely himself, which showed that they had taught that worship was prescribed, that it was authorized, it was corporate. There were acts of worship. The very thing that Blakely said was unscriptural and ungodly. He showed from a footnote on Matthew 2:2 in the American Standard Version that the meaning of the word worship denotes an act of reverence. He introduced Matthew 15:9 to show that acceptable worship is inseparable from teaching and obeying the truth. He showed from John 4:24 that worship is regulated, and stated that if Blakely's position is correct, then we may burn incense in worship, we may observe the Lord's Supper on Monday, we may use tea and meat in the communion, we may employ rosary beads, we may do a holy dance, we may handle snakes, we can just do a lot of things if there are no regulations. Now, Blakely did not say that these things would be wrong. Heyer showed that Blakely's introduction of those who he said had offered unauthorized acts of worship, that he thereby conceded that all of the Christian church preachers who had argued that the instrument was authorized were wrong, because now Blakely says, we have no authority. Now, friends, listen. Let me say it, summarizing tonight, that there's only two ways of showing instrumental music in worship. Number one, we have to have New Testament authority for it. It has to be shown. There's no question about it. Or we can show that it doesn't matter. There are no other ways to argue the question of instrumental music. And so I believe we can see which tack they are handling now. Blakely argued that instruments were used in the past with God's approval. They'll be used in heaven with God's approval. But Heyer showed this proved too much, because it would allow incense, other parts of the law, to be brought in, and that what is done in heaven is authority for what we're to do on earth. It would outlaw marriage, according to Matthew 22 and 30. He reminded Blakely that his position obligated him not to prove what is scriptural, not what was scriptural or what will be scriptural. Blakely repeatedly referred to Thayer as Brother Thayer. Finally confessed that he did not know if Thayer was a member of the church or not, because he was not familiar with Thayer, thereby losing any credibility to deal with any original New Testament terms. Heyer's made a telling point at the end of the debate when he said, and I think this is worth noting, when he said that if nothing else had been accomplished, except it helped some who were engaged in the unity efforts with the Christian church to see that the only difference between the Christian church and the Church of Christ was not an instrument of music. The debate between Heyer's and Blakely is being put into print by valid publications and certainly should make a valuable contribution to all who are interested in this subject. My time is gone, and so I concede the floor to Brother Ron.